They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, resuming our study at verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6. In our outline, we see that this is the section through 10 that deals with watchfulness for the rapture. In the previous chapter, we noted from verses 13 through 18 what we believe is one of the quintessential passages dealing with the rapture. The other two, as we have noted in our second hour study in previous classes, is John 14, chapter 1 and following, first four verses there, and 1 Corinthians 15, 52, 53, and the end of that chapter. Those are the major ones, but it's interesting to note that there are many other places that we actually can see the rapture if we know what we're looking for. The reason that 1 Thessalonians is used, because that's the place where we specifically see the Greek word harpazo, translated into the Latin rapare, translated into the English rapture. And so that's where we get the concept, but it is not taught only here. And so that's one of the things that we need to make sure we understand. And so that we will rise and be caught up in verse 17, together with them in the clouds. That is, the dead in Christ who rise first during this dispensation of the church. Then we, if we're alive when that happens, we all hope we will be. But so has every generation since the time of Christ hoped that they would be those who would be alive at the rapture, even the apostles. And none were, and so it may be us and it may not. In any case, if we die before the rapture, we certainly will be the first ones to meet the Lord and then await those who are alive and remain, and they'll be caught up with us. So that's the sequence. We have noted it, and although some would suggest that we spend a great deal of time on prophecy, and I expect we do, but at least nearly a third of all the Bible is prophetic. Half of it is already completed. In fact, we wouldn't know that Jesus Christ is God's Son and our Savior if it were not for prophecy. And to eliminate prophecy from Scripture is to eliminate our salvation work through Jesus Christ. So it's important, and that's one of the great evidences that we're on the right track, more than that we actually have the Word of God. Because the fact that prophecy has been completed as stated, hundreds if not thousands of specific prophecies given in the Word of God, unlike any other manuscript or any other soothsayer, if you will, who tries to prophesy the future, we have the future. Thinking about that over the week as I've been studying, again, people often say, I wish I knew what tomorrow would bring. I wish I knew the future. Wouldn't it be, you have movies about Back to the Future 1, Back to the Future 2, and they're very interesting, and at least for me, they're kind of fun fare. But the point is, we have the text that gives us the future. People want to know the future. You go, here it is. And they say, well, maybe not my specific future. Well, in a sense, it does, because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to spend eternity with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You got the first 1,000 years of the millennium where you're going to be in rulership capacity, or certainly teaching capacity, in a glorified resurrection body. How's about that? I mean, you can't ask for more than that. Maybe you want to get a Tesla or a Lamborghini or something like that in this life. That may not be in your future. But we do know some things that are in your future, and they're contained right here. So this idea of prophecy, it certainly gives us hope and encouragement in times of adversity, but also in times of prosperity, because we realize that as great as the life we have is, and the things that we treasure in heaven, they'll only be greater and more valuable to us, and they go for eternity rather than 10, 20, 50 years. So again, I make no apology for studying prophecy, and whenever it comes up, I love to wax eloquent because I think it's an important feature. And again, when we're ministering to the unbelievers, don't be afraid to use that. Obviously, we have the work of Jesus Christ on the cross prophesied particularly and specifically in Isaiah 52 and 53. So don't be afraid to use those verses for people who are doubting. Say, you know, it's interesting in the Bible. It talks about Jesus Christ. And if you have a Bible, you can show them and say, you know, thousands of years before Jesus Christ came into human history, we have all these prophecies in the Old Testament regarding what he would be, who he would be, and what he would accomplish. So it gives you evidence. People always say, well, give me some evidence. Show me some signs. And you know what Jesus said? You want a sign? The only sign I'm going to give you is what? Prophecy. He said, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. So Jesus gave basically a prophetic message in the story of Jonah, two things, validating the story of Jonah as being historically accurate, and also that he himself would raise from the dead and, of course, demonstrate that he had won the victory over death. So prophecy is no small part of the scriptures. Now, we've been looking at that, and we've come into chapter 5, which continues really this theme of the rapture down through verse 11. And verse 11, as we'll see when we get there, if we don't make it this morning, says, therefore, encourage one another and edify or build up one another just as you also are doing. That's a reflection back on verse 18 of chapter 4, which says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. This one says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And so he continues to encourage and edify and build up. By the way, part of our work as a believer in pleasing God and glorifying God is the edification and building up of one another. Now, as we look around across the landscape of our nation and the world, we do not see people building one another up. We need only look as far as Washington. Well, maybe not. But anyway, we don't see building up. We don't see edifying. Even in local churches, we have one person or one group tearing down another group. And the sign of the believer is how they love one another. And part of loving one another is encouraging and building one another up. And so this is just so missing today. There's so much hatred and tearing down and standing on other people to get ahead and pushing them down while you seemingly accelerate your own position in whatever venue it is. And so encouraging one another. We're going to look at that when we get to it, kind of a preview of coming attractions here. It just means to build up, to edify, or to build up. We see it translated several different ways down there in verse 11 is translated encourage, but it's actually to build up, not to tear down. So if we could think, and you want to carry something away from the message, people say, what's your theme today? Well, it's encourage one another. It's build one another up. Edify other believers, not just believers. Edify the unbelievers to the extent that you can encourage an unbeliever in whatever they're doing. It may be an athletic activity. It may be a drama or art or music or just education, or just in the family, that God has a plan for them and that God can bring them through any adversity. All of us face adversity from time to time, and how we deal with that, of course, is part and parcel to those who encourage us as well as the Lord who encourages us as well. And so we're down here in verse 6. So let's take a running start, because we do have two things that we noted that were kind of significant. The first is the day of the Lord in verse 2. Really one of two places that we find the day of the Lord in the New Testament. Kind of curious. We think the day of the Lord, now we've talked about this, and hopefully by now you've separated the day of the Lord from the day of Christ. One quick recap, and I make no apologies for repeating because we need to understand this. The day of Christ refers to an event, which is what we call the rapture of the church. And so we have the day of Christ, and we also have the day of the Lord. If you've been studying with us on Thursday night, some of you are, some of you get it by the MP3 on the website, we spent a great deal of time in the last few weeks on the day of the Lord, and the day that is part of that, of wrath, which is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So the day of the Lord stretches from right after the rapture through the 7+ years of the tribulation, including those last 3.5 years, which are called the Great Tribulation, which is wrath and judgment and about 10 different descriptive terms throughout the Bible. And then we have the second advent when Christ returns with us and the establishment of the kingdom for 1,000 years, plus a little bit at the end for the judgment and then the eternal state. The day of the Lord includes everything right immediately after the rapture, all the way through the end of the millennial kingdom. It's not a day. But in Peter, he says, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and surely the day of the Lord is 1,007+. And so that certainly works out. On the other hand, in Genesis, the day is a 24-hour day. And when we come to the rapture, it's not even a 24-hour day. It's a twinkling of the eye. Beep! And we're gone. And so the day of Christ is when we are raptured right through the ceiling to meet the Lord in the air. And while we're on the way up, we are changed from a physical body into a glorified resurrection body. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, in the twinkling of an eye. So that's not even a whole day. So as we see time and time again, the words in Scripture must be interpreted in light of the context. There we have a day as 1,007+ years. We have a day as a split second. We have a day in Genesis as a 24-hour period. We have the Day of Atonement, a 24-hour period. The context determines the meaning of the word. We have to understand that. So the two differentiated are the day of Christ, a split second, the rapture, and the day of the Lord, 1,000+. Now, if you got that down, then that helps with your interpretation. For example, as you go through the Old Testament, there are many, many passages. We could put them up here and spend an hour going through all of these. I'm considering putting them on a paper and putting it back on the back table, so if you want to go through it, you can. All of these things obviously take time and research. But Dr. Pentecost, in his book Things to Come, has delineated many of these Old Testament passages. Interestingly enough, the day of the Lord really is only mentioned twice in the New Testament. You would think it would be mentioned more. I keep looking and looking, but I don't see it. And that's 1 Thessalonians 5:2. We just saw it. And for 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. But there it is used as the things after the rapture of the church. And this is what we're going to see. We have the rapture in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. And then in verse 2 of chapter 5, it says, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord there is what happens after the rapture, which was spoken of in the previous chapter. And then we get to chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. He speaks about the departure that has to occur first. The Thessalonians are worried that they are somehow in the day of the Lord, that they are under that wrath of God that is described as the second 3.5 years of the tribulation. And in fact, they have cried, the people cry peace and safety, and destruction will come upon them. And so they're concerned that they've missed the rapture from chapter 1. And he wants them to know in 2 Thessalonians, you didn't miss it, because the departure has to happen first. That is, the church has to be taken off the earth, then the Antichrist has to be made visible. That is, he comes onto the scene. at the beginning of the tribulation and begins to gain authority over nations and so forth, so that in the middle of the tribulation, he becomes so strong and takes over so many countries that he becomes basically a world dictator. And this is what happens at the midpoint of the tribulation, and that last 3.5 years under a total world dictator for just 3.5 years wreaks havoc on the earth, and it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's time of wrath. It's a time of judgment. It's a time of punishment. As a matter of fact, there are 10 specific references all through the Old Testament. Wrath, judgment, indignation, trial, Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30 verse 7, destruction, that's coming up in verse 3 of this chapter that we've already seen, darkness, desolation, overturning, and punishment. All of those words describe that 3.5 years. So it's all over the place in the Old Testament in connection with the day of the Lord. Yet for the day of Christ, no punishment, no judgment, no wrath. In fact, it says we're taken out and we do not go through the wrath of God. Otherwise, where would be Paul's encouragement? Well, we want to encourage one another, but you're going to go through this horrible wrath. No. You know, why would you encourage somebody because they say, well, you know, make the best of it because you're going to get beat up in the tribulation? No. We miss it. And that's something that's glorious. That's something to rejoice in. And Paul says, comfort one another in that you're not going to go through the rapture. Many, many passages deal with that. Now, when you're looking for other passages in the New Testament, not the day of the Lord, but the day of Christ, or the day of Jesus, or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those, in my opinion, refer to the rapture. So we can look at those verses here and there and see the rapture, even though it doesn't call it the harpazo. It is the day of Christ. And the preparation for the day of Christ is spoken of by the Apostle Paul in a number of places. Just to give you a couple examples before we get into it, just to show you, someone gave me this just on Thursday, since we've been discussing this in our Thursday Bible study. And just to show you, we have 1 Corinthians 1:8. So go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Now we'll read it here. It says, let's go back to verse, well, there's no place to easily start, in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 1. So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that, we believe, is the rapture. The Lord will be revealed to the church. He's writing to the Corinthian church here. It's not the second advent, especially since we know there are two events, the rapture and the second coming. So the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ at the rapture, who shall also confirm you to the end, that would be the end of the church age, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the day of the Lord, but the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have Christ, we have Jesus, and Lord all described, rather than in the Old Testament. Obviously, they didn't put the day of Christ or the day of the Lord Jesus, but just the day of the Lord. So there is that differentiation. So that's the first one. The second one is 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. Let's see how that works. Now remember, he's talking to the church here, and in verse 5 he says, Paul is describing the individual who is involved in incestuous behavior in the Corinthian church. He says, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, sin unto death. As it turns out, in 2 Corinthians, this individual recanted and stopped being involved in the incestuous relationship, and so it was made correct. But for the moment, at least, Paul says, I'm turning him over to Satan, and if he dies a sin unto death, it's on him. And so he says, for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved or delivered in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so here we have again the Lord Jesus. Now, there is a textual note here, and so I went and grabbed my Greek text, several different Greek texts, and several ancient manuscripts do not put Jesus in. But the majority of texts texts and some ancient texts do put Jesus in. And that's because they, when they translated, were confused. Is this the day of the Lord or is this the day of Christ? I.e., is this the day of the judgment or is this the day of the rapture? And I submit that, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this also refers to the rapture. So the correct translation into the English from the Greek should be, as the majority of manuscript texts say, in the day of the Lord Jesus, meaning the rapture, not the day of judgment. And you say, well, he's going to have the destruction of the flesh. Well, that means he dies a sin unto death, but he still gets delivered into the rapture. He becomes one of the dead in Christ. He will certainly lose some reward. But again, I think this is referring to the rapture. So most people wouldn't look at this as a rapture passage, but because it says the day of the Lord Jesus, I submit that it is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 14, 2 Corinthians 1, 14. We'll start in 13. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. Now, this is to the church, the Corinthian church, the end what? The end of the church age, basically. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours, in the day of our Lord Jesus. Now, when is that? Well, this is the rapture. What's going to happen? You as a believer and your pastor, hopefully me, but maybe several pastors, will stand together before the Lord. I will receive commendation for the work that I have done, assuming I've done a good job. You will receive your rewards at that time at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what this is referring to. And so the reasons to be proud, as you also are of ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. The pride will be that we have that from the Lord, well done, good and faithful servant, at the judgment seat of Christ. Again, a rapture passage. Doesn't say rapture here, but the day of the Lord Jesus, Paul is addressing to the Corinthian church, that will happen, and he will have pride in the church and the church in him at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, the third one then is in Philippians. Go over to Philippians. I don't know if anybody's ever shown you these, but I think it's significant to see these, although most people wouldn't consider them as necessarily rapture passages, they are, because they're dealing with the first return for us in the clouds, as we've been describing it in 1 Thessalonians. So Philippians 1 verse 6. Paul says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you. Now, we always hear this part, and that's what we hear. He began a good work in you, will complete it. But read the rest of it. Will perfect it or bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, that's not going to be the second advent proper. That's going to take care of us through this life until the rapture, whether we're the dead in Christ or those who are alive and remain. It's the time when the day of Christ. And so he's going to complete the good work in us until the day of Christ. Again, I see this as the rapture. And also verse 10 below. In verse 10 below, start in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in the complete or full knowledge and all discernment, so that, result, you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be genuine and blameless until the day of Christ. Again, Jesus or Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever it says that day, it's talking about that instant when we are taken out at the rapture of the church. So there you have two more. So we have so far five, and the last one in Philippians 2:16 that I have found so far. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16. Also, I consider this a rapture passage. Philippians 2, verse 6. And starting in verse 5, it says, have this attitude. Let's see, am I right? Philippians, 2:16. Let's see. Well, let's go back to 14, get the sense. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Ouch. There's an application. Make sure you can get an application today. You can take that home. No grumbling or disputing. All right. So that you may demonstrate or prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Well, we agree with that. Among whom you appear as lights of the world. We're the salt of the earth. We're supposed to be lights. We're supposed to be sons of the day and not of the night and all of those things that we are seeing. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life, Bible doctrine, so that, result that, in the day of Christ at the rapture, I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Again, these passages, 1 Corinthians 1:8, 1 Corinthians 5:5, 2 Corinthians 1:14, Philippians 1:6 and 10, and Philippians 2:16, so far that I have found for the day of Christ or the day of Jesus or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. In my understanding, they all refer to the rapture. The only two that do not are the ones that we have in our passage in 1 Thessalonians, and that's because the rapture's already occurred, and he simply is telling them that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And we noted in that passage in 1 Thessalonians 2:2 that the thief has several things. He comes to steal. Well, in that sense, the Lord's dealing with his own is not really a theft, but in the sense that he comes and takes the valuable stuff, that's the parallel. Many times, metaphors and parallels, it doesn't mean that the Lord's a thief, but rather he comes like a thief in that he steals the good stuff. So he takes us out at the rapture, and what's left is the dross, as it were. And these are the unbelievers on planet Earth. And so the day of the Lord comes as a thief, and therefore right after that, people look around and we're gone. The good stuff has been stolen. The second thing is that it happens instantaneously, like a thief. He's in and out. They've shown many of these television programs where they have people who have formerly been criminals or thieves, and they do a dramatization. And some of these people say, "Well, I think my house is secure, and I've got deadbolts, and I got all these things. I got a security system, and the alarm goes off." Most thieves, if they know what they're doing, are in and out in less than 2 or 3 minutes. They get in, they know what they're getting in there for. They get it and they're gone. The alarm may sound, and by the time people get there, they're gone. And so they're quick. And so the thief is quick, just almost momentary. And they'll show this and, "Oh, gee, you thought your house was secure." And then they have, I've seen this on a show one time, they dramatized. This guy went and he broke in, took computers, took everything. He was out in less than 4 or 5 minutes. He was gone. And, by the time the police got there, you go, "Wow." You know, you think, well, they couldn't get in there. Man, they break the glass, they open the door, and they're, it's amazing. They know the drill. And they know how long it's going to take police and all this and that. And so in that sense, the Lord comes, he takes us, we're gone before people even are aware of it. Like a thief in the night, the good stuff is gone. And then they're in the day of the Lord, and suddenly they say, "Well, I think everything's okay. Peace and safety for 3.5 years. And then the Antichrist lowers the boom and the great tribulation begins. Now that's the background, and I know I've repeated it and repeated it, and hopefully it's starting to stick. I know that because in my math class, even after repeating stuff 10 times, people will ask a question, "Now what about the day of the Lord? Now what about the, could you show me how to do number 6 in chapter 5? And of course I'm in chapter 7, and they go, "Chapter 5, and I try not to roll my eyes. Well, okay, let's go back and look at that. So as a pastor, even though we don't test here, the Lord tests, it's important that we review these things so that we learn them. And again, it's for our encouragement, not just to stack up Bible facts, but rather the encouragement. And so we have this. And so continuing on down then, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like the birth pangs upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. That's the second 3.5 years in the period known as the Great Tribulation, of the greater period known as the Day of the Lord. But you, brethren, believers, are not in darkness, that the day, that is the day of the Lord, of verse 2, should overtake you like the thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. Here he makes a parallel. Sons of light, sons of the day, as opposed to sons of darkness and of the night. The night here is paralleled. You can't see well at night. And we have, as we noted previously, several passages that deal with the night. In John 3:19, it says, men love darkness, for their deeds are evil. In 1 Peter 2:9, we have come out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. And then we see in Acts 26:18, the unsaved are in the domain of darkness. So we've been taken out of the domain of darkness into the domain of darkness. God. And so all of these are parallel pictures so that we can see. If you're in the dark, you're kind of groping around. And when the light comes, and we're hoping look out the window. And we hope the light comes, and we have to get our sunglasses out because we're so used to the dark. Suddenly the light illuminates our lives, and we're surely looking for that in terms of the weather. Verse 6 is where we left off last time. So then we are not, we do not sleep as others, but let us be alert and sober. I think that's as far as we got last time. The word sober is nepho, N-E-P-H-O. And when we think of sober, I was thinking about the problems that we have today. We have hatred running rampant through the world. We also have drunkenness. Now, I don't mean just drunkenness with alcohol. When we think of drunkenness, and I was seeing this on the news, there must have been two or three accidents and death fatalities as a result of drunk drivers. And every time they have an accident out on the freeway, I'm waiting for the follow-up, and they were drunk. And somebody hit this one, and they had a three car, and they were drunk. And so we think of that because alcohol is the big cause of much drunkenness, but it's not the only cause. I think that we're going to see a lot more with the other inebriants, such as marijuana, obviously cocaine and heroin, those things. So drugs on the whole, just like alcohol, cause people to be drunk. But that's not all. People are drunk with false understanding and false teaching. And so we have hatred, which is destroying our planet. It's destroying our nation. It's destroying individuals because they don't have the love of Christ. And the love has grown cold to the extent that today there is much hatred. There are shows devoted to hatred on television. Don't do it, but there's a show called Jerry Springer. Ugh. And the whole thing is just venom, venom, venom. Hate, and the people who are there love it so. And when they start punching and fighting, they got these big muscly guys up there keeping them. They let them fight a little bit, and then they pull them apart. It's like, you know, and the crowd's just going, Jerry, Jerry, Jerry. You say, Pastor, you watched it. Yeah, I'm like the people in the audience. I'm just amazed. And this show has gone on for years. It's like there's a train wreck. Oh, I got to see. There's a car wreck. Oh, let me see. I mean, people are just fascinated with train wrecks and car wrecks and blood and guts. That's why we have these horror movies and hatred and blood and guts. It's just rampant. The second thing is drunkenness. Drunkenness through every form, whether it's mental drunkenness through false teaching or actual inebriants such as alcohol and chemical and substance abuse. So we have these things that are basically destroying our planet right now. And so this idea of sober has to do with more than just not being drunk with alcohol. Sober in terms of your understanding, that is self-disciplined, mentally alert and focused. And therefore, as a believer, we should be focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us clarity of focus, clarity of thought, logic, reason, all of those things that are wonderful and allow us to function as a normal human being. And yet today we see so many people with mental illness because of drunkenness. Drunkenness with drugs, drunkenness with false teaching, all manner of mental disorders, many of them caused by a rejection of God and his plan. So sober is really important. It's seen again and again, for example, over in 2nd, of course, our passage here. here in verse 6. It also occurs a little later, verse 8. Verse 8, but since we are of the day, let us be sober. Same word again. Notice in the margin, if you have a New American Standard, it says what? Self-controlled, self-discipline. We need to control ourselves. Today we live in a time when people say, just let it all hang out. You know, everybody gets on the internet, on all these Facebook and all these little goofy things, and just tell everything about themselves. Just spill their guts. Just all like a cesspool on the internet. Just tell all about everything and the TV shows. No self-discipline. You know, keep it in. When I was a young man, there was kind of a phrase that was among the young men, you don't kiss and tell. And that sounded kind of silly in a sense, but today it's not just it's not kiss and tell, it's do everything and blab, you know. So don't kiss and tell is over. Now it's do everything and blab about it and put it on the internet and take pictures of it. And we've gone totally the other way. I like the don't kiss and tell kind of thing. At any rate, self-discipline. So we see in verse 8 as well. Then we go over to 2 Timothy 4:5. Paul gets on this kick in the pastoral epistle here. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, he says, but you, Timothy, be sober in all things. Again, geez, didn't know Timothy was an alcoholic. No, means self-discipline. I think that's almost a misnomer, sober, because as soon as I say sober, you think of drunks, think of alcohol. But there's many ways to become a drunk. People are drunk on the cults. They're drunk on false teaching. Yes, they're drunk on barbiturates and alcohol and marijuana and so forth. But this is be self-disciplined in all things. Don't let anything take over your mind and cause you to be drunk with some type of false teaching or medication or whatever. Sober up. Endure hardship. Things might get rough. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. But the first thing in the list here for Timothy is self-discipline. A pastor, a teacher, must be self-disciplined. If you're going to be a parent, you are a teacher of your children. Self-discipline. Teachers in educational situations, self-discipline. We need to discipline ourselves. We need to control ourselves. Paul says that he had to buffet himself. And the word there in the Greek is to punch himself in the eye. Now, I don't suggest you punch yourself in the eye, but the idea is I buffet myself so that I don't sin, lest I be disqualified. Now, Paul knew he was saved eternally. What does he mean disqualified? Disqualified for rewards. Remember, he also said, wood, hay, and straw get burned up. Gold, silver, precious stone receive the reward. Yet the person would be saved so as through fire. And so he didn't want to be disqualified for rewards. So he says, I buffet myself to keep myself from getting involved in things that become a distraction. And that's what he's saying here, self-discipline. So this word is very, very important. 2 Timothy 4:5. And then Peter says something about it over in 1 Peter. He takes the cue from Paul. Self-discipline. 1 Peter 1:13. Gee, I got a lot of time. It's only 27. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Remember the idea of girding your minds. Like in the ancient world, they had some type of, well, even in the military, when I was in there, you have your combat belt. You know, you have your ammo pouch on there. You have your canteen on there. You have different accoutrements for combat on your belt. And so you gird that belt. Sometimes in the ancient world, actually hooked to the breastplate and even to what you wore over your loins. The belt held everything together. And so this idea of girding yourself in the ancient world made that sense of holding everything together for a combat situation. In verse 13, gird your minds for action. Keep sober. There it is. Same word, napho. And they've added in spirit, but I would say in totality. Fix your confidence, your hope completely on the grace, the plan of God to be brought to you. And notice here, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, keep your confidence because Christ is coming. So the revelation of Jesus Christ here is another passage we could probably use for the rapture. So gird yourself, be self-disciplined. It parallels what Paul has said right here in 1 Thessalonians 4:6. Gird yourself and keep sobriety in your spirit or mind or your entire person. Fix your hope, your confident anticipation. Now this hope is actually the hope of the rapture, I believe. Pastor Thiem used to call this hope three. Hope one, of course, was the hope of salvation. Hope two was the hope of reaching spiritual maturity. And hope three was the hope of the rapture, anticipating the Lord's return. I think this would be qualify for the rapture confidence that it is coming. The grace, that is the plan of God, phase three, by the way, when you get your resurrection body, to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4, 1 Peter 4:7. Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound mind and sober, self-discipline, in spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Rather than hate, we love. Rather than drunkenness, we have sobriety or self-discipline." And finally, verse 8 of 1 Peter 5:8. 1 Peter 5:8. Here he says, as part of his conclusion of his first epistle, Peter says this in verse 8. "Be of sober," and then it doesn't say spirit or mind, just be of sober character, I guess. They've added spirit because they didn't know what else to put. Basically, be of self-discipline, mind, body, spirit. "Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But rather resist him, knowing in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." But here, of course, he's talking again about self-discipline. So this word occurs a number of times, six times that we have mentioned here. So the verse says then, "So then, let us not sleep." Sleep being doctrinally illiterate, not coming to Bible class, not taking in the Word of God, as the rest. The rest, well, that'd be the unbelievers or believers who don't study the Word of God. A lot of people out there, "Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, yeah. Do you go to church? Yeah, Easter, Christmas, once in a while, yeah." But they're not going to class, kind of like my students. They come three or four times in a term, and they wonder, "I'm failing the class. What can I do?" They come in the last day of class. "What can I do?" And I go, "Well, you've missed four tests. You've turned in two homeworks out of eight. Well, what can I do?" "Nothing. It's too late. You fail." And these are believers who are going to be disappointed at the judgment seat of Christ. No rewards, minus rewards. Saved, yet so as through fire, but they're going to watch all their works burn up. And I like the little phrase that Pastor Carnegie used to use, "whoosh." That's the sound that wood, hay, and straw make. Whoosh. As it's burned up at the judgment seat. Those of us who have gold, silver, precious stone, those things, of course, are rewarded. So again, we have this verse, but rather, we have the strong adversative on the other hand, not being asleep like the rest, either unbelievers or ignorant believers, but rather keep watch and be self-disciplined. So there's your application for today. Be on the alert. Keep watch. What are you watching for? We're waiting for the Lord. Keep that in mind. He's coming again. We look forward to that. It's a motivator. Things get rough, the Lord's coming. And be disciplined in the meantime. And then verse 7. Let's go ahead and take another verse here. Verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 5:7. "For those who sleep do their sleeping at night." Nothing unusual there. Most of us sleep at night. Some of us, like me, I have trouble sleeping at night. So I take cat naps. As you get older, you do that. So you younger people probably don't do that too much. But those of us who are seniors, we have little cat naps periodically. And don't wake us. That's part of our... That's part of our sleep agenda. My wife knows if I'm asleep, let him sleep, you know. Because that may be all he's going to get today. And so, you know, it's just, it's part of the old person thing. You'll find out someday. Anyway. So those who sleep, sleep at night, mostly. And those who get drunk at night, mostly. Although today, it doesn't matter. People get drunk in the morning. You know, even in the New Testament, the disciples were speaking in languages, giving the gospel. And somebody said, well, they're all drunk. They're all drunk. And somebody else said, well, no, it's like 9 o'clock in the morning. They wouldn't be drunk yet. You don't do that till 9 o'clock at night. Then it starts, you know, happy hour, 5 o'clock. And all. But not in the morning. They wouldn't be drunk in the morning, would they? So even in the ancient world, it wasn't something you did in the morning. It's something you did at night. And so the idea here is it's dark, it's nighttime. That's when people get drunk. And it's also when they sleep. So it's normal to sleep, not so normal to get drunk. But we, on the other hand, he says, being of the day, we're day people. We're not night people. And again, not that there's anything wrong with being a night shift worker that has to do it the other way around. But normal people, as far as their jobs, generally work in the day and sleep at night. Sometimes you can't because of a job situation. Some of the factories I worked in as a young person, 24/7, that factory was going. They had a day shift, they had an afternoon shift, they had a night shift. Night shift got paid more because it was kind of a nuisance. I worked night shift for a while, and I remember coming out of that place in the morning, the sun was bright. You go, oh my goodness. And you had to go home and sleep, you know, because you were tired. You'd been up all night. And it just throws your clock all off when you have to do that kind of thing. So here, the idea is that day people, and let us be sober. Again, same word, napho, to be self-disciplined, well-balanced. And this looks at the entire life of the believer. And then he throws in the phrase, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love and a helmet of the hope of salvation. Well, we got to do just a little bit with that. I don't know if we'll have enough time, but we'll at least get a start on it. Now, over in Ephesians 6, in Ephesians chapter 6, go over there just for a moment. In Ephesians, we have the breastplate. We sang about it this morning, if you remember. The breastplate is called the panoply. And the panoply is the armor of God in Ephesians 6:13. In Ephesians 6:13 says, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to stand. And the full armor is this panoply. Now, I think it even said that word, comes right out of the Greek. The full armor, and then he goes through the various things. He says the breastplate of righteousness. And so you gird on the truth on your loins. That's the belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness. We use this picture of the Roman soldier. Judy and the other Sunday school teachers usually have a picture of a soldier, and they go through each of these things as they're teaching the young people what each of these represents. The breastplate of righteousness. What's the imputed righteousness? We have the belt of truth, the word of God, and so forth, and all of these things that are part of the shield of faith. And yet here we have a difference. And the question is, why is it different? None of the commentators seems to make a reason why we don't have the same parallel here. We also have a difference when it speaks of Christ's armament in the Old Testament. And maybe we'll get back and take a look at that. It's over in Isaiah 59:17, the armor of Christ. And they are different, but they have different emphases. In Ephesians chapter 6, it basically speaks about salvation, putting on the helmet of salvation, representing the fact that you're born again. You have all these basic things. But when we get to this passage in 1 Thessalonians, which is perhaps earlier, it seems to be the daily life of the believer. And therefore, instead of the breastplate of righteousness, it calls it the breastplate of faith and of love. And there, it seems to me that it has to do with the application of the information. The breastplate of righteousness in the Ephesians passage is imputed righteousness. But what do you do with that? Well, you begin to take in the Word of God. You have the filling of the Spirit. None of them have the breastplate of love. And yet here it says love, which is kind of synonymous with the filling of the Spirit. So the breastplate here, Paul says, is of faith. That would be Bible doctrine being applied. So our breastplate becomes one of application of doctrine and of love. That's the application of the filling of the Holy Spirit, which motivates and allows us to use the faith or the doctrine. And so he uses that as the breastplate. I'm still looking for any other references and explanations by commentators, but as they often do, they're silent in this passage as to why there is a difference. And so I see Ephesians passage as what you have at the moment of salvation and continue. Here it looks at the day-by-day operation and calls the breastplate faith. That's your application of doctrine to experience. And then the filling of the Spirit, which allows you to do that. And then it says a helmet. Once again, this is not the helmet of salvation in the sense of phase one, putting on the helmet of salvation, being born again. Here it says the helmet of the hope of salvation. And the word hope here is, I believe, phase three. The hope is confident anticipation, not of salvation, but of deliverance, because Paul has been talking about the rapture. We're going to be delivered. So you put on the helmet of the hope, the confident anticipation of deliverance, and that's deliverance from the wrath of God. Now, how do I know that? Well, just keep reading for a moment, you'll see. Because, why do you put on the helmet of deliverance, the hope of deliverance? Because the God has not appointed us unto wrath. See, he clarifies it. So this is not just the hope, this is not just the helmet of salvation, phase one. This is the helmet which has to do with the confident anticipation of the Lord's deliverance at the rapture from the wrath. Because, verse 9, the God, God the Father, has not appointed, strong negative there, us unto wrath, but rather unto obtaining salvation. Again, not phase one, but phase three, deliverance from the wrath of God. Well, we'll come back and take a look at that. My watch says it's time for a break, and so even though it's only 25 of 7, I think we'll stop there and take our break. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for the fact that you're coming for us again in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. We look forward to that. We pray that you would give us hope and confidence and comfort because of that, and at the same time allow us to be disciplined, motivate us to be sober and disciplined in mind, that we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.